Well, I'm a man of little faith. I brought 25 handouts tonight, and I think maybe the young people have soaked them all up. That's good. And usually when people find out that I'm coming, three or four might show up, but I understand there's people here from Winchester, from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and from Pakistan. So it's exciting to have that kind of attention, but I trust it really is for the Lord. I don't want to get started too much about my friend Wade, also my friend Barb. I've known them for a very long time. I've been in Lawrence as pastor for only 13 and a half years, so you would recognize all of my time there. Had a faithful anchor over here on this side of me, a good friend from friends from way back in college days. And in a way, I'm looking out at you, and you to me are an emblem of some very good work that Wade and Barb did together with the session and on behalf of the Lord. That this is quite a turnout for a Sabbath evening, and I commend you unto the Lord. And I know that this search process will be careful, and we expect great, great results from that. I'm looking forward to who God will bring. The New Testament reading will occur within this sermon tonight, but I want to begin asking you if you might use your redeemed imagination. It's okay sometimes to do that, and I want you to pretend for a moment that you are Peter. Not just any night, but Peter on the night before his execution. Tradition says he was executed in Rome approximately 30 years after he had met Jesus. And so the night before he dies, maybe he knows that what's coming. And as would normally happen, his mind might turn at least for a few minutes to his family. We believe that he had a wife. He had a mother-in-law, so that suggests he had a wife. Maybe he had kids, too. And I wonder, do you think he would ponder for a moment his brother, Andrew? He might have had many brothers, but he had a brother named Andrew. What do you have thought about Andrew? What did Andrew do for Peter back when we first met these brothers? Do you remember what Andrew did for Peter? Andrew pointed Peter to Jesus. And do you suppose, in your godly imagination here, do you suppose this remembrance, the night before Peter is executed for faithful proclamation of Christ, do you suppose this remembrance of Andrew made Peter angry? To say, man, if my brother Andrew hadn't introduced me to this guy, I wouldn't have had all these hardships and going out this way. I am absolutely certain, even though this is just imagination, that is not how Peter would have thought of Andrew on that night. And so, leaving off imagination, how about you now? Who pointed you to Jesus? In all likelihood, it was many people who sowed seeds across years, but you might have one person in the family or outside the family in mind, one particular person in your testimony of God's grace. And as you think about that person, are you disappointed? Are you frustrated when you think of that one person? Or are you especially grateful to God? I'm going to guess that you are most appreciative. Now I ask you to turn your attention to the law. The law sometimes means the Ten Commandments, and I'm grateful that we got to read that together tonight. Or the law sometimes means that list and many more rules in the Old Testament. Or the law might just mean Moses, which means the five books of Moses, a good chunk of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Or sometimes the law is a word for the entire Old Testament. Or sometimes the law simply means the Word of God, which is the whole meal deal. Now, matter which definition we're using here, it's a long-held theological principle from the Bible and from that law itself that the law points us to Christ. Or more boldly, it even leads us to Christ. The law leads us to Jesus. Jesus put it this way, if you believed Moses, he's not talking so much about the man there, because the man has been dead for almost 1,400 years. If you believed Moses, he's saying, if you believed the law, you would believe me, Jesus Christ is saying. You would believe, accept, embrace, and love me. And so what Andrew was for Peter, the law is for all of us who are in Christ in leading us to Christ. Since that's true, I wonder why so many of us have quite a different response to the law at the level of our affections than Peter must have had for Andrew, and you probably have toward loved ones or bold friends who led you to the throne of grace. I mean, as I think about the people who led me to Christ, it's just complete affection. But as far as I think about the law, it's depends on the day. Well, I'll give you some excuses. If you need excuses, I'm always able in preaching preparation to come up with multitude excuses. I don't know where they come from. But we have in mind probably verses like the law came through Moses. And let's put it in a grumbly voice. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And there, we might imagine that the Bible is setting out a contrast of two ways that people have attempted to find life in God. By way of the law, boo, and by the way of grace, yay. And surely there we'd side with grace, wouldn't we? Even more harsh, there's a verse that says, the law kills, and who could love that? I'm going to ask you to withhold judgment just for a few minutes anyway, and return to that larger truism that the law points us or leads us to Christ. And so depending on your definition, the law may represent 70% of the Bible. We're talking tonight not about Ten Commandments, but about a huge chunk of the Word of God. And I contend that the Old Testament is in the Bible for more reasons than to make us grateful that we're not living back then. I think a huge portion of the church is about there. Aren't we grateful? They don't see any good in it. We can't look at very much of the law tonight, though I know I can go till 11 p.m., I've been told. But still, it's just a very short time. But for a good start, I would like you to follow Jesus' pointer. Here's what I mean. While the law points us to Christ, Christ actually points us back to the law. And he does it in Matthew 23:23. If you will turn to that and your copy of the Word of God, that would be great. Jesus is saying in Matthew 23:23 that the law begins with three or four major principles, or what are called weighty matters. These are the most important things about the law. Do you care to uncover what those are? In just the opinion of Jesus here. It's just Jesus' opinion. What are the three or four most important things about the law? Matthew 23:23 occurs in the midst of Jesus' long woe speech. Not woe horsey, but W-O-E, bad on you. Spoken in front of his earthly enemies. This is a sevenfold repetition in Matthew 23. Woe to you, it goes like this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he lists some specific examples of their sin. This section is surrounded by the rest of Jesus' words and actions on Long Tuesday of Passion Week. It's probably his busiest day that we know about in the Bible. It's almost four chapters of action in some of the Gospels there on just the Tuesday. This is only 3 days before Jesus is on the cross. He knows that his days of walking around here are quite limited, so he's making the most of his time. And some actually see this verse as a key to unlock most of the Bible for them. For that reason, I want you to pay very close attention, and I hope you will remember this. It says in Matthew 23:23, wish we had time for the context, but here it is. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Put up your fingers, if you will, with me. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. That's three. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. I read from the New American Standard there, but it's similar to most of the newer English translations. And I don't know about you, but I get easily distracted. I'm distracted by the good-smelling herbs there. Shocked at the punctilious attitudes of the Pharisees who seem to be so exacting in the little things, but ignoring the big. The very next verse has Jesus comparing gnats and camels in a way that would make all the critics of Israel's religious leaders laugh heartily at their expense. But I don't want you to get distracted. Fix your attention on those three weighty matters or provisions of the law according to Jesus Christ, who really did give us the law in the first place. Do you believe that? Believe this man, Jesus, who looks like a normal man, looks just like Peter and the rest of them. He's actually the lawgiver 1,000 or 1,500 years before. If you believe that Jesus is God, then Jesus wrote the law on those stones for Moses on Mount Sinai. And in that the law shows God's eternal character, they're coming from Jesus Christ in an even deeper way. I'm saying the law is not really about 3,500 years old. The law is as eternal as God is, reflecting His holy character. How He deals with those around Him is expressed in the law. When Moses, in fact, appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, that's the Bible's way of showing what it is clearly saying, that Moses points to Christ. Oh, those of you taking notes, I'm sorry. I'm going to try to identify the blanks to fill in a little bit better than I've done so far, but you're probably there already. Let me help you there. The blanks to fill in order. Law, Moses, grace, kills, and principles. There you go. You've caught up. My fault. So, if Jesus desires, Jesus the lawgiver, whether that's Ten Commandments or the whole meal deal, if Jesus desires to give us the Reader's Digest version of the law, and you kids will have to ask your parents what the Reader's Digest is, okay? If Jesus very kindly says, here's the law, and you could sit down for 3 days and read it, or I'll give it to you in a verse. As for me, I'd really like to listen. Justice, write this in. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. The weighty matters of the law. This is a favorite verse of the social justice movement today. Now, I like the word social. I like the word justice. I kind of like the phrase social justice. But the way it is being used and abused in our time, it's often pushed forward by a strange collaboration of liberal ministers, imams, rabbis, religionists, irreligionists, cooperating to create a fair, just, communistic society, especially for the oppressed. All you need to know is that the communists in the nations south of us 40 years ago made much use of this to take those nations in a very bad direction in the name of God sometimes. So I'm not big on social justice as it's being played out today. But verse 23 seems to suggest that they're right. Because there it is. The Bible says to do justice, bring it to bear in your society, show and extend more mercy to the needy, and be more faithful in the great project of improving the world. We can see why Jesus would take on the Pharisees in this matter. Remember, they are so dutiful in tithing spices. I don't know if you did that this morning. You deacons, did you see any spices in the offering plates? I mean, they were that diligent. But then they forgot about the blind, the crippled, and the poor all around them. And they got no mercy from the leaders. But my problem here with this verse being taken in a social justice direction is the scribes were also experts in the law and justice. That was their job. They were the lawyers of the time. They were the justices, the lawyers. And they were seen by their countrymen as the most faithful Jews on earth. So justice and faithfulness, every Pharisee in the room could say, I don't know why you're taking us on. We're the best and everybody knows it. And without any more description from Jesus, we're perplexed. And surely the Pharisees of His day would have been most perplexed with such a criticism. Well, this is where the original languages of the Bible help us. And they give us better eyes. And let us know what the Hebrew and Greek-speaking Pharisees would have understood from Jesus' words. Ed, my friend, I didn't know you'd be here, but this is kind of a commercial for RPTS. Because I was back there for a class 3 weeks ago, and what I'm preaching tonight, I'm so fired up. I'm trying to give you 3 days of teaching down in, you know, in 3 hours is what I'm trying to do. You laugh. You don't know me. Okay. So, you counted up to three, right? So the first one, do justice, or justice, New American Standard, Bible, and others. And that is a possible translation of this broad term. Let's see, the term is krisis, or crisis, from what we get the word crisis or decision point, krisis. It could be translated do justice, but more deeply, it has to do with the word judgment. The way the King James gives it is judgment. The first weighty matter of the law is judgment, which is best understood as the call for self-discernment. Kids, write that in. Self-discernment. To Jesus, the first weighty purpose of the law is to promote self-understanding. The Bible isn't asking us to be selfish, you know, to always think of me, myself first. But the first weighty purpose of the law is to teach me something about myself. Judge yourself aright by God's Word. As James put it, God's Word serves as a mirror, revealing the truth. And we can see how a Pharisee and those of the same spirit might gladly pick up the law, the Word, the Bible, as a mirror, and hold it out to others and say, look, you screw-ups, you're blowing it. You're nowhere close to what this says you ought to be. You're evil. You're failures. You're lawbreakers. And everybody involved with morality and ethics today, and that is everybody, has a very easy time finding at least 100 failure points in society. You don't measure up to the good standards we have set, or our ancestors have set, or the Almighty has set. You are not measuring up. And this is a society in a time, the United States of America today, 2016, it's a society of offense. Just read the newspaper, listen to the radio for 5 minutes. Everybody's offended about everybody else. But I hope, if God's Spirit is here in this room, and if you are in Christ, you are already sensing aright Christ's first inference about the law. Where he's saying, teacher, judge, look into the mirror yourself first. Look hard at what the Word says you ought to be. Look back at yourself and make an honest report. Make an honest report about your findings. Self-discernment is the first purpose of the law, and what must be the report by every person, not counting Jesus. If we look at the perfect standard of the Word of God, and we look at ourselves in that light, what must be our honest report? Failure. I have missed the mark. I have fallen far short of the glory and the perfection of God. The law commands right judgment. And so long before I can accuse others, the law says to me, write this in, kids, sinner. The law says to me, sinner, and the just wages for sin is death. I don't have to like it, but it's true. It's right, and it's ultimately good that the just wage of sin is death. Man, I'm getting a little bit nervous about this first term, so let's keep moving. Mercy. There's nothing special going on in the translations here. I simply mean every version of the Bible in English goes with the word mercy. But how we start with term number one makes all the difference. Because go back to that first term. If my first impulse in the spirit of the Pharisees is to think about how screwed up you are, how messed up and unjust is the world around me, so it's up to a good man like me to turn it around, then the second weighty matter is already misunderstood. Here's what I mean. The great guy, and in case you're not tracking with me, that's John McFarland. The great guy must extend his generous mercy to all the ne'er-do-wells around him. I, who am rich in myself, spill out of my bounty, giving forth funds and solutions and patience to all the sad, needy, and unfortunate sinners who are not as wonderful as I am. That's what mercy means to somebody who has missed the first term. That, yeah, okay, I need to show more mercy. I guess I could be a more merciful person to all the losers around me. But if term number one is not do justice, but it's judgment, self-discernment, and honest evaluation shows that I don't measure up to God's standard, then the second term, mercy, is understood to be about my own need for it. Long before I get around to extending my gracious mercy to others, I have come to see myself as one primarily in need of it. For mercy, not from you, but from our holy, offended God. And if I'm just making this up out of Matthew 23:23 tonight, saying, you know, the versions that you have, possibly they're right, but I think they're wrong. But if my suggestions here didn't match anything else in the Word of God, you'd have every right afterward to say, Pastor, I think you're a little off. As the elders told me they'd do tonight when I get off, they would take the wheel and turn me back. It's like, okay, I'm watching you guys to see. So far, so good. But I'm going to ask you, you guys know the Bible. Is there mercy in the Bible? Is there anything about mercy in the Old Testament? Anything? This idea that we need mercy comes out of the law, clearly. For not only does the Old Testament law have rules which we can obey or disobey, but it also has many stories and rituals and provisions for all the violators of God's law. One would have to be truly blind, almost intentionally blind, to claim that we don't learn about God's mercy until the New Testament. That was an ancient heresy in the early church, that the Old Testament God was a God of wrath. And thanks be to God, we get Jesus as the New Testament God, who is now just a God of mercy. That's crazy. We learn about the God of mercy from Genesis through Revelation, and also the God of wrath in both as well. For what about things like animal sacrifices? Animal sacrifices, the placing of one's own hands on the head of a beast, which is then killed on behalf of the confessor. That is saying there's a God of mercy who will count my sins, which deserve death, onto another living thing. What about the Old Testament Psalms? Do you sing those here? I know you do. You sing the Psalms, and they're just full of poetry about God's loving kindness. His mercy lasts how long? I get distracted, but there is a psalm that says His mercy lasts forever. And I think that psalm almost goes on forever because we need to hear it over and over again. His mercy lasts forever. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love, even to a sinner like David. Wait, I thought David wrote half the psalms. Yes, he did, but he's a profound sinner. He is the man after God's own heart. But Elder Bill beforehand talked about David the sinner in Psalm 51. This man was a murderer and an adulterer, and he deserved the death penalty, and God covered him instead with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ before the time. What about the father of the Jews, Abraham? Holy, holy Abraham? No. Proven sinner, Abraham, and also the friend of God. Or maybe you might think that the father of the nation is Jacob, who was a deceitful, tricky man. And yet God wrestled with him, not against him, and allowed Israel to prevail. Or we could go right back to the very beginning, Adam and Eve, who did die in a way on the very day they first sinned, but in another way, God extended to Adam and Eve, and so to us, their children, massive mercy and covenant announcement that many of their descendants would be blessed under the coming seed of Eve. And so before you look around in this room or in your world to conclude that, yes, that guy, that gal next to me really needs the mercy of God, and that is a truth, how about yourself? And Christ Jesus claims in Matthew 23:23 that this sense that we need mercy and that there is a mercy to be had is a primary, weighty lesson from the law. Jesus is not saying, just wait, boys, Pharisees, scribes, in 3 days you'll understand it all. He's saying, you teachers of the law should have seen this. These are the grade school, the kindergarten lessons of the law that you have missed altogether. And there's a third one. 1, 2, 3. Faithfulness. Now we go back to the matter of interpretation. I'm actually sorry that the newer English translations say faithfulness. That is a possible translation, but so is the word faith. The word in the Greek is pistis, and it means faith. And for the first time in my life, I'm going to say the King James got it right, and all the newer ones got it wrong on this one. Because the King James has these three words. If you want to write them somewhere, you can even write in your Bible. You can. It's possible. Just make sure there's not a thunderstorm going on at the time. But judgment, mercy, and faith are the three words the King James gives. Judgment, mercy, and faith are the three weighty matters of the law. Here we're talking about faith, not so much faithfulness. So before we take this as another attribute to admire and grow in ourselves, you know, I'm a very faithful person. I guess I could be a touch more. Yes, thank you, Jesus. I'm going to grow to be slightly more faithful. Before we go anywhere down that road, we first must come to believe in, or faith in, the one who can extend mercy. This is a word describing faith, belief, or trust. I asked you to use your godly imagination at the beginning. I asked you to pull that out again, your godly imagination. Imagine that you're tracking with Jesus here, and you have come to see that the law primarily tells you about yourself. And an honest report says, I'm the sinner. And in the second place, you conclude, what I need is mercy. But then, tragedy of all tragedies, you find out there is no mercy to be had. That's exactly what I need, and what all the world needs is mercy, but there's no mercy to be had in this universe. There's none ready, willing, or able to give it. As if it's all karma. Now kids, I want to be careful here. I'm not teaching karma. I'm mocking karma through the use of the word karma. You've probably heard this in grade school, etc. But to summarize karma in just a phrase, what goes around comes around. We always get exactly what's coming to us. And if we're honest, if we're giving an honest report, what's coming to us has to be the judgment of condemnation. Now, there's a happier side of this common lie, so it's a little trickier. It's illustrated in one of my favorite movies of all time, The Sound of Music. Who has seen The Sound of Music? Or the stage play, or the movie version? Several movie versions, I guess. It's on everybody's family-friendly list of movies. I mean, it teaches a lot of wonderful family values. But let me take you to a scene about two-thirds of the way through this movie or stage play. The heroine Maria at last confesses her love for Captain Von Trapp. And the nice thing is, he professes right back her to the same love. So it's not just one way and defeat. It's these guys love each other. It's great. And you know that a joyous marriage is soon to come. The very next scene. You know that wedding happens in a cathedral. There's a cross there. It's beautiful stained glass windows with religious symbology, Christian symbology. And this woman, by the way, is a nun. She spent many years in a convent. She's a cheerful woman, trained in a convent. Ostensibly, in the earlier two-thirds, she's praying throughout this musical for God's help and direction. But here's my problem. What does she sing when the happy stuff finally starts happening in her life? Since I'm an exclusive psalmist, I will not sing this. But the line goes this way. I must have done something good. If you're ever in a theater doing a revival movie, just stand up and say, blasphemy! It's not the same thing as saying fire, but just say, blasphemy! That's more Hindu-style karma. I don't know how a Hindu theology snuck into so-called Christian story, because Maria von Trapp, the real one, was a Christian in the 1930s and 40s in Austria. We have a better hope than the Broadway version of this story, the way we ought to sing it if we were into hymns. Jesus must have done something good. And whenever anything happens in your life as a Christian, your response has got to be, Jesus must have merited something good that's coming down to me, because all my merits are back in term number one, self-discernment. I'm the sinner. Jesus must have done something good, meriting mercy for sinners who have faith in God. Jesus claims that the third heavy or weighty function of the law is to urge us to trust in God for the mercy which we know we need. So that nightmare scenario isn't true. We have seen the word tell us, you're a sinner, you need mercy, and there is a mercy to be had. Praise be to God. While the word faith is, I'll give you this, the word faith is more common to the New Testament than the Old. The Old Testament is full of descriptions of the God in whom we trust and the God who is our hope. The word hope, by the way, as used in the Old Testament hundreds of times, is a faith word. You could just almost substitute the word faith. The God in whom we trust is the God in whom we hope. Hopes throughout the Old Testament. Or images like this, God who is our rock and our fortress, our shepherd, our warrior, our help, our shield. Am I making this up? You people who study the Word of God so far, do I need to get back on track here? Or do we learn about the God of mercy in the Old Covenant? One would have to be truly blind to suggest that the Old Testament is only rules and penalties. When the Old Testament law says just as much about the God of mercy, the God in whom we trust for mercy, as we come to Him for mercy in the way He requires. And I will grant you this, if the Old Testament provisions of the law for mercy seem narrow, and they do, they are extremely narrow, it's merely to teach us that when Jesus comes, He is the one and only way, truth, and life, such that no one can come to the Father of all mercy and the God of all grace except by this way, truth, and life. Again, see, the law is pointing us to Jesus. Now, I said Jesus shares three or four weighty provisions. I do know how to count. I made it through sixth grade. And so I know how to count, and I know there were only three weighty provisions of the law specified in Matthew 23:23. And that's why I want you to listen to one more verse. Luke 11:42. Luke 11:42 says this. I want you to listen for what's familiar and what's unfamiliar. Woe to you, Pharisees! For you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet disregard, put your fingers up please, justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So does that sound familiar? The spices, the woe, the Pharisees, the weighty matters. And yet what's unfamiliar is, justice and the love of God. I recognize the first one, but not the last. Anyway, Luke has this earlier in Jesus' ministry. And I'm not here to set up a fight between the Gospels whenever they differ, as if one of these authors got the quote wrong. That's not at all what I'm saying. It's likely that Jesus taught similar lessons all over Judea and Galilee multiple times over years. Yet this listing of the weighty matters, the critical things, has two items, and one of them is new. Justice is at the head again. But remember, you're already learning, justice is one way to translate it. The other, better way, is judgment. The first weighty matter of the law is judgment, which we understand to mean, in the first place, self-judgment, self-discernment, understanding who you really are before the law. And then if we follow the law's lead through, as Matthew puts it, through mercy, and then faith in the God of mercy, what will be the certain outcome? Are you tracking in Luke 11:42? The first term, judgment, justice. The last term is love of God. Anybody who's taught of the law this way and so brought to trust in this God will be like that publican. And I'm talking about that day, or the parable at least, where two went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, of course, Jesus says this carefully. He says, the Pharisee prayed to himself. That is so remarkably worded. You doubt his prayer even got above his own skull. He prayed to himself because he was his own God. He says, thank you, Lord, that I'm so awesome. And I'm not like any of these losers around me. I promise you, that man did not go home justified. He went home self-justified, but not really justified. And who went home justified that day? It was the publican, the notorious sinner, who would not even lift his eyes to heaven because of his God-sent humility. And he says, have mercy upon me, the sinner. With Jesus' assurance that such sinners who confess that truth do go home justified. Well, he would not only go home justified, he'd go home skipping. He'd go home happy. He'd go home in love with somebody. Not with himself, but with the God of mercy. full of appropriate affection for God. He'd be so welling up with love for God that it would become like a fountain of God's love to fill others. She who is forgiven much, what? Loves much. Now, I'm not trying to be rude tonight. I do want to be invited back, especially because I noticed in the bulletin, preachers who come get home hospitality and meals. I'm sorry I missed that tonight, actually. So I look forward to that. Whatever time, just let me know. Sorry I was so rude to not come. But I don't want to be rude, but I'm going to. You've been forgiven much. The best of you, the best person here, has been forgiven almost to the infinite degree. So you ought to love much. Such ones might never be quiet again. Now, I know I'm starting to scream here at the end of the sermon, but I hope what it is God touching my heart, and may He touch your heart, that you would be so impressed with this God who gave us the Word and who gave us His mercy and also now gives us His love, that we want to shout about Him. We are aware of our past, our present, and our future, and who it is who made all the difference in our lives. Now, if you think that I came tonight to preach against social justice, you've misheard me and this sermon. Christians must get and stay engaged with social and political situations in this world. And we must take seriously God's call to care for the poor, actually helping them and not hurting them in the process. But here's the deal. If you think you can do justice in your needy world before you know yourself as a person of deep brokenness and profound evil, the sinner, then you are what the Bible calls self-deceived. If you think that you, personally, within yourself, have a deep well of mercy to pour onto the needy before admitting your own need of divine mercy, then you are a dry and deceptive well, guilty of false advertising. And as people come to you dropping down the bucket, they will find nothing but dust. If you think you can be faithful to the cause or many social justice causes before depending on God by faith in Christ for mercy, then you are what the last book of the Bible calls wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. If you see yourself as ready to love your neighbor as if you're capable of working out the second great commandment before you know God's saving love through Christ's cross, and then resolve to love this God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength from a blood-bought heart, then your love for your neighbor is going to lack power, and so will actually do them harm. Let me put all that in the positive. Follow the law as it leads you to Christ. And follow Christ then back to the law and its weighty emphases. Let the law show you every day that you are needy. In a way, you are still the sinner. And then see in the law itself God's provision of mercy for sinners. And then see the law point to the God of all grace. The God of all grace is the object of our faith, trust, and hope. And then, along with Christ in Luke, love this God with a growing affection, a hearty keeping of Christ's commandments, and sacrificial love for your neighbors, which starts with speaking to them the same word by which God saved you. That's probably my biggest gripe about the social justice movement. It becomes what they called 100 years ago, kids, I wasn't there, but 100 years ago they called this the social gospel that lacked the gospel. So if you really do care about your world and your neighbor and the injustices around you, the first thing that you want to get across is this gospel, which Jesus says was fully in the Old Testament. You kids who want to fill in one more blank, it's Micah. Micah 6:8, and I know too long tonight, but those of you who want to do a little more study, I say to you, Micah 6:8 teaches the same three things in the same order as Matthew 23:23. Yet it's confused often as another social justice verse. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God is often taken in a social justice direction when really it says, do justice again is know yourself. Let the law speak to you who and what you are. Let it humble you. And then you'll know you need to love mercy and walk humbly by faith with your God. Amen? Amen. All right. You knew if you said amen, I'd stop.